What is it about the night that energizes our worst imaginations? Have you ever wondered that? In the dark, you cannot see what is really going on. John 11:10 says, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles. Why? Because the light is not in him. We don't have light in ourselves, and the darkness just confirms to us that we need light, but we don't have any. We know that there is evil afoot in the darkness, right? You go into a dark alley, that's real different than going into a lighted alley. The wicked prefer the night because they imagine that the darkness hides them from God. That's true. Jesus said as much. In John 3:19, he said, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Worries seem to crush us at night. We handle them all right during the day. Disappointment gives way to despair at night. Anxiety seems to morph into almost a kind of a terror at night. I'm guessing that almost all of us here have spent a sleepless night or two watching the clock while just hoping for that first gleam of dawn to appear. But, you know, here's good news. The light often does bring some blessed relief to the night that we spent. David even wrote a song about it. In Psalm 30, verse 5, he said, weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And the reason I'm talking about this is because John picks up the story of Christ's crucifixion and his burial just as the Sabbath darkness is giving way to Sunday morning dawn. But this has not been an ordinary darkness. It was a darkness of the heart and the mind, kind that comes with suffering and with death. John tells us mostly about Mary Magdalene in the chapter we're going to study this morning. But this gloom has actually engulfed all of the disciples. The women who had followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb had to actually turn back that evening because night was rapidly falling and it was Passover Eve. They had spent Friday night in shock. They had spent the Sabbath day in grief. As Sunday dawned, it was actually the first opportunity for them to do something. Have you ever felt like you should just do something? You say, I can't sit here any longer just thinking about this. I need to do something. And such was the case with these gracious women. They've been cooped up by the law and by Jewish custom for 36 hours or more. They had cared for Christ's physical needs in his life, and now they wanted to do it one last time in his death. And so getting up in the dark, they head for the tomb. Usually, correct me if I'm wrong, but usually we have to have some compelling reason to get up while it's dark. We either are in the army. My son recently told me that training started at 3 a.m. We're in the army or we have to get to work. But normally we would not choose to get up while it's pitch black. And so it was with these women. In a few hours, they would be able to see well enough to go and take care of Christ's body properly. And they wanted to start as early as possible. Let's read the account. It's in John chapter 20. And I want to read the first 18 verses with you, and then we're going to look at them together. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. And as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Wow, what a story. I never get tired of it. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds to see a little bit of what's going on here. It's probably beyond our comprehension to see it all, but we pray that we might have a fresh insight into what happened here and how you have loved us, not to add to our religious doctrinal statement, but to see the intensity of everything that went on between Christ and his disciples and us today. And we just pray that you would guide us and direct us by your Spirit to exalt your Son to us, make him real to us, cause us to cry out, "Abba," to you, dear Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at these verses together. It is the first day of the week. Last week we talked a little bit about how the old covenant and the old creation was drawn to a conclusion. Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets." This is in Matthew 5, verse 17. "But instead I came to fulfill them." The Old Testament and many of the things in it were drawn to their logical conclusion. The word "fulfilled" really means filled full of meaning. All the things that were a shadow, all the things that had symbolic meaning, were filled full of that meaning with Christ. And particularly the Sabbath. The Sabbath was also brought to its logical conclusion when Jesus spent that day entirely in the tomb. So it was now the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene comes early to the tomb while it is still dark, and saw that the stone had already been taken away. All she knows here, I want you guys to put yourself in Mary's sandals for a minute. All she knows is what she sees. She walks to the tomb, and she looks at the tomb, and the stone is removed. She certainly went to the right tomb. Some people have suggested that she just went to the wrong tomb, trying to explain away, of course, the resurrection. I don't recommend this, but you wouldn't believe the lame explanations that people try to give for why the resurrection didn't happen. And this is one of them. She just went to the wrong tomb and it was open and she just assumed that Christ was resurrected. And that started the whole story and it just spread like wildfire. Well, here's the problem. Mary didn't assume that at all. She just thought somebody had removed the body. How do I know she went to the right tomb? Because she and the other women had followed Joseph and Nicodemus to that tomb when they took Jesus' body there and buried it. So she certainly went to the right tomb. She and the other women had been waiting since Friday evening to go back and properly prepare Jesus' body, which was very important to the Jewish people that a body be treated properly. John only mentions Mary, while the other gospel accounts mention several women. If you combine all the accounts, which I have done carefully, you come up with this account. The group of women left before dawn. There were probably four of them that are mentioned. And they were able to purchase some spices along the way, even though it was still dark. They were on their way to the place where they had seen Joseph place the body of Jesus when an extremely violent earthquake struck. Perhaps Mary went on ahead while the others bought the spices. But for whatever reason, Mary was the first to arrive at the tomb. To her shock, the stone has been taken away from the entrance. So here she is, she's alone in this at night in a cemetery, and she's looking at the tomb and she's thinking, the other ladies are coming, we're going to prepare the body, and the body is gone. What does Mary do? Well, according to verse 2, she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John's description of himself, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now we know exactly what she's thinking. We have a pretty good idea how she was there alone, and rather than wait for the other women, she takes off to go get Peter and John. She says, "I need some help. I need some big guns. We need to find this body." And she goes to them. Without hesitation, she goes to tell them. They are all completely, at this point, unable to believe in the resurrection. This is an important point that I want to make as we move through the text here. They're unable. It doesn't mean that they're phony believers, that they never believed anything that Jesus said. It means that, like everyone else who has ever believed in Christ, they needed some help. They needed some help from God. You know, if you stop and think about it, the Bible is everywhere. It's still the number one selling book in the world. So people have access to the gospel, but only some believe that Christ is alive today. And this is a work of God in our lives. We should never congratulate ourselves for believing. What we should do instead is give praise to God and love for revealing himself to us. While Mary has gone to tell Peter about the missing body, the rest of the women arrived. Remember, this is putting all the accounts together. They too saw the stone removed, but they went in to the tomb. And there an angel told them that Jesus had risen from the dead and that they should go and tell the rest of the disciples. And in fear and in astonishment, they ran away, the scripture says. Meanwhile, back where the disciples were, verse 3 and 4, Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. As the other women ran to tell the disciples, Peter arrived with John. John got there first. Peter was close on his heels. Mary was following the two of them. And stooping and looking in, verse 5, he saw the linen wrappings lying there but did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came. I can just see him sort of pushing John out of the way, as would be his normal demeanor, bull in a china shop. Let's go in and see what's going on in there. And he entered the tomb and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. So what do we know so far? We know that John could run faster than Peter. But when they got there, John waited for Peter to arrive. From outside the tomb, John could only see the wrappings that had been around Christ's body. This is not a minor detail. Do you remember my description of the burial and how they would take these aloes, which are not like aloe vera, but they're like resin that comes out of trees that are steamed and the juices drip out and then they bottle these things. They use aromatic wood, so they smelled really good. They were like perfume. Then they use this resin called myrrh, which when wetted just sort of set up into a kind of a hard, like tree sap that's hardened. They would soak the strips of cloth in that. They would spread this resin on there. They would wrap the body. Then they would put more on top, do this again and again until they used up all the spices. Joseph and Nicodemus arrived there with 100 pounds of this stuff. They put a lot of stuff on. And it hardens into a cocoon type thing. It's like a body cast. It's difficult to get out of grave clothes. You can sort of imagine, right? Especially if you've had a spear thrust through your side. This was another one of the lies that have been told about Christ. He wasn't really dead. They put him in the tomb and he got out of the grave clothes and escaped. And so he was never really dead. If he wasn't dead before they did this to him, he was afterwards. Remember Lazarus? Lazarus was prepared like this. In fact, he would have suffocated in his grave clothes after Jesus raised him from the dead, except Jesus ordered them to get him out of the clothes. Do you remember this? John 11:43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And he might have added, "Quickly." They would have to be cut off, these clothes, or torn off, because they had been cemented together with these rosins and aloes. The fact that Jesus's were lying right where the body had been means that the body had not been stolen. If you stole that body, you would have taken the grave clothes, or you would have had to rip them off, cut them off, if you wanted the body without the grave clothes. But why in the world would you do that? Too much trouble. So what they see here is this body cast laying there, right exactly where the body would have been, which was like a shelf that was carved into the side of the cave. So when you went in, then there was a shelf where they would lay the body. The Jews concocted the lie that the body had been stolen to try to explain away the resurrection, but the Roman guard knew it wasn't true. Remember that? They saw the angels come and roll away the stone. And for fear, it said they became like dead men. And then they were really dead men because they lied about it. And the Jews paid them to lie about it. So the Roman guard and now John and Peter both know that the body wasn't stolen. Body snatchers would have had to have taken the grave clothes, or else they would have totally destroyed them in the process of getting them off. And then verse 7 says, "And the face cloth which had been on his head was not lined with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." This detail confirms an ordered scene. Grave robbers are not particularly orderly. I've seen pictures of tombs that were robbed, you know, like in Egypt or something. And they just go through and just trash the place, take whatever they can. This is a very ordered scene. Everything carefully placed just as it should have been, only the body is gone. I don't think anyone knows for certain what is intended by the head cloth being separate and rolled up. I've read a lot of different things about this. I don't think anybody knows for sure. It may have just been laying the distance of his neck from the wrappings. That would make it separate by itself. A few inches from the body, right where the head would have been. The body and the head were probably wrapped separately. Let me read verses 8 and 9 to you. "So the other disciple, John, who had come first to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed." And then this rather interesting statement, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Now, although we do not know exactly how it looked when they went in there, other than this description, we do know the impact that it had on John and Peter. Whatever they saw there, the actual scene convinced them, both of them, that the body had not been moved or stolen. They could clearly see that the body had passed right through the grave clothes without disturbing them. It's interesting how John puts this in Greek, this next comment. He says that at that moment, Neither of them understood the scriptures, but they did believe their own eyes. They did believe their own eyes. In other words, they did not manufacture a resurrection story to match what they thought the scriptures taught, because they didn't understand the scriptures. At that moment, they didn't get it. They didn't understand that the scriptures taught that Christ would rise from the dead. What they saw caused them to believe. It was actually the other way around entirely from what skeptics have always tried to say. They thought he would rise from the dead, so they manufactured a story that he would. Later on, they came to understand the prophecies and the things that Jesus himself had said about his resurrection. In John 2, verse 19, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And the Jews said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up again in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken to them. But at that moment, they hadn't. At that point, they just went, "Wow, he's gone. He rose from the dead." And then later on, they began to understand the scriptures. So the disciples went away again to their own home. That's verse 10. These guys ran from their house to the tomb. They looked in. They went in. They believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. And just as quickly, they turned on their heels and took off. And this explains why Mary is left alone in the garden weeping. These two guys have abandoned her. Perhaps they didn't even see her. She was the invisible woman. The Romans didn't notice her standing at the foot of the cross. Peter and John didn't believe her when she told them, when she had seen him. The other women, who I mentioned earlier, had come while Mary was away getting Peter and John, and now they're gone. And Peter and John have turned around and left. The women are rushing to tell the disciples, and that leaves only Mary alone. Verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She is overcome with the emotion of loss. I tried to ponder this and to think about what she was going through. Not only has her friend and Lord, who is Jesus, been murdered, but now someone has stolen or moved the body, and she can't even find it. And remember, the scene that Peter and John encountered was used by God to convince them right on the spot in the resurrection that Jesus had simply risen from the dead. He had passed right through those grave clothes without so much as disturbing a strip of cloth, but Mary has no such understanding, even though she was there. She still thinks someone has moved the body. And this is why she's weeping. There's a lot of reasons to be weeping. She saw two angels as she stoops down and looks in. One at the head and one at the foot where the body of Jesus had been laying. They weren't there a few minutes ago. Peter and John went in there. They didn't see him. They didn't talk to Peter and John. Don't expect other people to have the same experience that you had. This is the key. I grew up in an atmosphere where you had to pray the prayer that I prayed and experienced the experiences that I experienced. You had to go down the Romans road to understand it, or you weren't really saved. And so we would drive people like cattle down that road, because at the end was heaven. We had to get them there. Right here at this moment, Christ is treating everybody differently, and they're all coming to faith. He knows just how to do this. He plays us like a Stradivarius. He knows what moves us and what will bring us to faith. He opens the eyes of people that he knows by name and loves. Don't worry that other people don't have the exact same experience that you have. The important thing is that they come to know Christ. So Mary is standing there. She looks in. She sees two angels. She bends over, and because whatever was in there had certainly made an impression on Peter and John, right? And what she sees are these two angels. The group of women that had been here before Mary had seen them too when they returned, and they spoke to the angels and they spoke to them. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She's sticking to her story now. This is why she's weeping. This is why she's in the garden. This is why she's upset. He's gone. She doesn't get it. These two angels are described as men by Mark and Matthew. So were they men or were they angels? Well, angels appear as men all the time. They do not ever, to my knowledge, show up with big wings on their back. The seraphim that are hovering around the throne have wings, but they don't appear as men. And they're their own thing, seraphim are. Angels appear as men all the time. We do not know, according to the book of Hebrews, if we have been visited. You may have been visited by an angel. You wouldn't know. You don't know if you have been ministered to by an angel. You don't know if you have shown hospitality to an angel. Why? Because they don't wear wings. Hebrews 13:1 says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." If you knew it, this wouldn't be the case, okay? They appear as men. And when she had said this, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she still didn't know it was Jesus. Here's the point. This inability to believe in Christ without his assistance saturates this entire account. Everybody that's there doesn't believe. And yet they loved Christ. They loved him. They had been with him for years. It's not that they are bad believers. It just shows that this is not the kind of thing that just comes naturally to people. And I tell you this so that you won't be discouraged by your loved ones that need to believe, by your friends and neighbors that you so want to come to believe. It doesn't come natural. They're not just being particularly stubborn. We wouldn't describe Mary that way, would we? As like just a stubborn, stiff-necked person? Not at all. Mary would have recognized Jesus easily because she was a faithful follower. She was a caregiver. She washed his clothes. She fixed his meals. But things have changed now. Jesus is no longer just revealed as a humble, itinerant preacher, the son of a carpenter. Something has changed. And it has changed for everyone who comes into contact with him going forward from the tomb. From this moment forward, he is revealed as God the Son in human man. Both God and man. In fact, God said this in Romans 1, verse 3, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That just means humanly speaking, the way we would understand things normally. But who was declared or proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The disciples have not known him this way in his full glory. Paul, upon his conversion, realized that Jesus was not a mere man, as he had thought. He thought he was just the ringleader of a crackpot religious sect, and he was going to stomp them out. Christ's humanity was not all there was to him, ever, but it had been masked until now. That's how Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, Paul goes, I knew who he was. He's this guy, this Nazarene that they crucified up there in Jerusalem. Yet we know him no longer that way. And then he says this in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And now all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Jesus said to her, verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's still sticking to this. This is what she understands. Christ is going to have to help her. Mary is overcome with grief. All she can think about is finding the body of Jesus. She is of the world. I don't mean that as a criticism. She was just a human woman. She understands death. And she understands burial. Because that's what the world understands. People understand death and burial. They do not understand resurrection. Because that's of God. It's of heaven. And we are of the earth. It is out of the realm of her senses and her human understanding. And this is true of your neighbors and loved ones who don't know Christ. It's out of the realm of their understanding. It is what Scripture means when it says, according to the flesh. That's all they can take in and process. And we're all this way. Every human being is this way. The gospel is hidden to us, and Christ is the gospel. 2 Corinthians, still, same book I just quoted a second ago, Paul said, "If our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." What was Paul's solution? He said, "We do not preach ourselves, therefore, but Christ." So the world can't see Christ. What do? We do concerts. We do entertainment. What do they want to see? What can they see? We will show them that. Paul, after saying the gospel is hidden, Christ is hidden to men, therefore we preach Christ. He does the exact thing that men are unable to comprehend. Why? Because that's what God uses to bring people to Christ. How are we going to show people Christ if we never show them Christ? I just put it to you simply. Paul put it a little more precisely. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Why? For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We just live Christ, preach Christ, talk about Christ. God is the one who shows Christ to men. I know if you listen to me preach much, you're going to go, you bring this up constantly. Yeah, I know. I do come back to this truth often. But part of that is because I'm in the Gospel of John, and John comes back to it over and over and over again. If you understand this, that God has caused you to know him, then four things will be true of you. Would you like to know what they are? You will never be proud of having believed, like many Christians that I've met. Second thing, you will not look down on or condemn someone who has not believed. Third one, you will learn to pray constantly for those you love to be saved. And here's the fourth thing. You will increase in love for Jesus every time I tell you about it. Which is why I tell you about it. Because that's the effect it has on me. Somebody wiser than me has said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves all the time. We were lost. We were hopeless. Christ came for us. He knew me. He found me. I was that 100th sheep that he knew was lost. And he went and found me and brought me. John and Peter were converted by what? In the tomb. Seeing the grave clothes. I want you to look at what Jesus did for Mary. Jesus said to her, "Mary. Mary." And she turned and she said to him, and you don't call a gardener this, "Rabboni," which means teacher, rabbi. Out of all of his followers, and I never get tired of this, Jesus chose to appear to her first, to Mary Magdalene. She has not only followed him, she has been the first to follow him. She followed for love of Christ. She followed because she had been delivered by his compassion from a life of slavery to demons. She was demon-possessed. She was a prostitute, and Christ has given her life instead of death. And true to Christ's claim that those who are the greatest are those who serve, Mary becomes the first human being ever to see the risen Christ. That's pretty awesome. That's something you could write down in a book. John did. And Jesus said to her, and a lot of people have puzzled over verse 17, "Stop clinging to me." The old King James translated this, "Touch me not." A lot of misunderstanding surrounds that translation, I'll tell you for sure. The NIV puts it this way, "Do not hold on to me." The New American Standard that we're reading here gets the sense of the verb correct too, with "stop clinging to me." Neither of these say, "Don't touch me." Don't touch me. They say, "Don't hang on to me. Don't try to keep me here. Don't try to restrain me." In just a few minutes, Jesus is going to appear to the other women, and they too will take hold of him. Matthew recorded it. They, the other women, left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and they ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them along the way. And they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. Jesus said no such thing to them. So what is Jesus saying? Well, probably this. "I'm here now. You do not need to cling to me as if I were ascending back to heaven right now. Instead, go and tell my brethren I am ascending, but I am here now. So stop clinging to me. You have things to do, Mary. Stop clinging to me. You need to go and do something for me." Another possibility, it doesn't really contradict this one, but when Lazarus came out of the tomb, you know, he slept in his bed that night and returned to his regular life. This will not be the case with Jesus. "Do not cling to me as if it is ever to be the same. It will never be the same with me. The fact that I am here now is because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I will." It's not a rebuke. She's not doing anything wrong. Jesus doesn't say it to everybody, but he says it to her, and it means something like that. Here's the last verse in our text. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." No, we saw him dead. We saw the spear thrust through his side. I preached a sermon on these women one time called Being Afraid. They were afraid to tell because they didn't think anybody would believe them. And I was thinking about that. Mary and the other women become the first gospel preachers. Not Peter, not John. Mary and three other women. Mary saw and spoke with the risen Lord. Why? Because he sought her out. He could have sought anyone, but he chose her. He chose the lowliest, the delivered demoniac, the prostitute, the invisible woman, the servant who loved the Lord with all her heart and all her soul and all her mind and all her strength. When I was young, I wanted to be great for God. The Lord finally convinced me that's not my job. It's not your job either to be great for God. It is sufficient that you should know him and love him. And the reason I mention this is that we need to learn to be content in our obscurity. Make Christ big in your life and big in your worship. But we don't need to be great for God. God's great all by himself. These are some of my conclusions that I want to share with you as we close. You too have an unbelievable message, and you are an incredible witness. Yeah, I'll say that again, because you're going, "Are you serious? Is this supposed to encourage us?" Yes, I am serious. Why should anyone believe you? If you haven't asked yourself this question before, you probably should. Why should anybody believe me? Most of us remain mute most of our life because we think we know the answer to both questions. But we would be wrong. We say, "Why would anybody believe me?" Well, they wouldn't. I'm nobody. But we would be wrong. Jesus chose the least likely person to be believed, and he instructed her to proclaim a foolish message, so that he could reveal himself to men through the proclamation of this true gospel. Paul, who was an able speaker, who was one of the most educated men of his day, who was renowned, he was probably in line to become the high priest of Israel. He spoke 7 languages. He knew the Corinthians were impressed with fine words and philosophy. He could have built a megachurch in Corinth to rival anything the city had ever seen. But Paul was hearing this same voice that Mary heard. It is saying, "You are considered weak and foolish by the world." Paul's name means weak. Yeah, that's what it means. His message was foolish, but he had seen Christ. He had seen Christ. And so Jesus was saying, "You have heard my voice." And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:27, "God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong." We feel foolish. The world makes us feel foolish, but that's okay. We know we're weak because we don't have much power. We don't have much money. We don't have much influence. Paul goes on to say he's chosen the base things, the common things, the mundane things of the world, and the despised things God has chosen. Things that hardly exist so that they can nullify the things that really exist. So that no man may boast before God, but by his doing. Now listen, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. "By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." In this way, we are all like these women. Who would ever believe us? And the answer is, no one. No one. But God still reveals himself to the hearers of the good news. The power of the gospel is not in us any more than it was in Mary Magdalene or in that band of women. Like them, we have been called to bear witness, to testify. You don't have to persuade anybody. You know, I'm glad if I can get the name of Jesus Christ out on the table with some people, just to speak it. Some people haven't heard it as anything but a swear word in their entire life. Do you realize that? That they're talking to another human being who speaks of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Christ is alive, and he's made us alive. That's our message. Or, to put it another way, this man receives sinners and even eats with them. That's your message. That's your message. I was received by Christ. This man receives sinners. Who are you? We don't need to press the point. We are his witnesses. Sometimes I do press the point. Christ is still calling his people today through the voices of his people. You heard him, didn't you? Did you guys hear him? How'd that happen? Well, that can happen to other people that you know and that you love. Jesus said in John 10:3, "The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name." I heard my name, I'm sure. "And he leads them out. And when he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they recognize his voice." Wow. So as daylight took hold on Resurrection Sunday, the only believers were simple servant women who had expected nothing and yet received everything. They sought no honor, but received the greatest honor. They sought no wealth, but received the greatest treasure, to know the risen Son of God. They discovered the reality that we need to embrace and that Paul wrote about in Scripture, which is this: we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay jars, so that the surpassing greatness of its power will be of God and not ourselves. Well, let's pray. Lord, You are so awesome. Your resurrection teaches us so much about ourselves, Lord. Thank you for letting us know about these women, about their lives, about the ways that you convert people with a word, with a sight, with an event, with a circumstance. Lord, you can do that for the people that we love and care about, and we pray that you will. Lord, turn people's hearts to Christ. Cause us to hope and to pray with expectation, because you have told us that you hear our prayers. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.